I want to entitle this today, The Long Look. The Long Look. Can we say that together? The Long Look. I do so to lengthen our outlook eternally versus the short look of merely gazing at today and tomorrow. Our long look, even though it's not our propensity, unless you're a long-range planner. My dad, who was a bank executive, he would have a 10-year plan. I'm like, dear me, I can't even think past next week. You know, but there actually is a benefit in the long look that helps us today. It'll affect how we live today and tomorrow. And in Scripture, when we hear the phrase, the day of the Lord, how many of y'all have heard that phrase or read that phrase, the day of the Lord? Maybe you think that's, you know, a little bit mystical or nebulous, you know, ooh, what does that mean, the day of the Lord? And, you know, but we read that phrase over and over again. It recurs for sure, the day of the Lord. Or maybe you've read the phrase, the great and the dreadful day of the Lord. Or even when the Gospels declare, on that day. And when we read these phrases, somehow I just feel we don't always need a lot of explanation. I think sometimes instinctively we pick up on what the author is trying to convey. The Old Testament prophets talked about the day of the Lord. They foresaw years and years in advance of this day, pre-Messiah. And they talked about the day of the Lord. A lot of the minor prophets, and we see them talking, speaking of this day. During his preaching at Pentecost, Peter also said, quoting Joel, that the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. Even Jesus preached that on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out devils in your name and perform many miracles in your name, et cetera, et cetera. And I will turn to them and declare, you know, I never knew you. But he said, on that day. And again, I think that there's an intuitive sense. We know that there's a culmination and a summing up of the ages when we hear that term. And so there's this habitual reference, the day of the Lord, the great and the fearful day of the Lord, or the great and the dreadful day of the Lord, or on that day. What day? I think, again, the hearers know and knew what was being referenced. I think we do too. It's the day the Lord returns and everything is subjected to Him. It's the day that God culminates the ages. It's the day of reckoning. It's the day and hour of standing before Him. And these are themes that are very biblical, and the Bible has a lot to say about them, but somehow we just relegate that. We just think, oh, we're never going to get to that place. You know, it's kind of like when you're a certain age, you always see life through that age, you know, and you never think, you know, I'm having to encourage my mother right now, who's 85. She goes, I'm 85. I'm like, woman, you are so healthy. You're doing so well. Don't even go there in your mind. You know, it's how you're feeling and how you do. How many of y'all think she looks pretty good for her? All right, there we go. You hear that, mama? All right, so but there is this time coming that the Bible faithfully talks about so that we're not caught unaware. But again, because we don't live there, we don't pay much attention to that in the future. But what will that look like? If we knew, would we change how we live now? And again, the Bible's got a lot to say about the great and the dreadful day of the Lord. But I'll say this, with all that it does entail and all the description we do have, I will say this, you know, looking at it, reading it, and certainly, you know, even as a believer, I am very grateful for salvation. Amen. Hello, there is a spirit even on that phrase, the day of the Lord. You feel like hearing some drums, brum, bum, 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 you know, oh, the day of the Lord. You know, you feel the drum on it. You feel the sobriety on it. You feel there's a weightiness to that notion and that idea, which makes me appreciative for salvation. I am most grateful for the blood of Jesus and His cross, and all the more want to cling to Him and look to Him. But why is the concept of the day of the Lord so sober, somber, intense, or maybe foreboding for some, possibly for all, because we all instinctively know it's a day of reckoning when the books are settled, when justice stands up tall and takes the floor. It's the final act. So again, salvation. Thank God for it. But when we declare, "I am saved," which is a biblical term, Billy Graham did not come up with that term, it's a Bible phrase. When we say, "I am saved," have we considered saved from what? You know, we can get real religious, even in some of our jargon and its intended purpose. But when we say, "I am saved," have we pondered saved? Saved from what exactly? People might say, "I'm saved from my sins." And that's, how many of you know, that's good. Others may, in a one-dimensional way, equate it with forgiveness. That's good. What are we saved from? Some would think, well, maybe Mr. Devil. Why do others also need to be saved? There are many amazing and wonderful fringe benefits to be sure of being saved. But again, fundamentally, why do we need to? And what are we saved from? Well, biblically, in a word, we're saved from the wrath of God. Saved from the wrath of God. When John the Baptist came on the scene in Matthew 3, we read Matthew 3, starting in verse 1. "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near.' People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers,'" he's really winning friends and influencing people there, "'You brood of vipers,'" their teaching had poison in it. Their teaching would weigh people down versus taking yokes out. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. I could be wrong, but I believe Christians and non-Christians alike know deep down in their knower that there is a day of reckoning. And there is this culmination of all things. And even though, yes, people can turn the music up louder, and yes, we may intentionally distract ourselves from this truth, but even unbelievers, I think, know this. This innate sense, it may be suppressed, but in creation, it's there, placed by God Himself, whether you acknowledge it or not. How many of you know, just because people don't acknowledge something doesn't mean that it's not real and it doesn't exist? Like the little kid, you know, with chocolate all over their face and the chocolate cake's there and they weren't supposed to touch it, you know, until after dinner. You know, "Were you in the cake?" "No, I've been nowhere near it." They're not acknowledging it. People do it all the time. It's human nature. You know, we'll do anything but admit we have a need. We certainly will never volunteer. Guilty. I love these commercials with dogs, when dogs do something they're not supposed to. Even dog, have you ever seen their face when they look? "Did you do that?" I mean, there's just, they know. It's just funny. But I think there's an innate sense that we're given through creation. And I think it's pushed down deep, the knowledge of the Lord, the law of the Lord that's on our heart, even our consciences that are a gift of God, the umpire of the soul. The Christian has it, but I believe the God mocker has it. I believe the agnostic has it and the atheist has it. It's there. But maybe that conscience has been seared over time. That knowledge has been suppressed and it keeps coming up. That's why so many people shake their fist in the face of this restraining notion of Christianity, but just keep fighting it and just keep pushing it down. Somehow it finds expression yet again. And it's certainly convenient for someone to choose not to acknowledge it, or more accurately, choose to suppress it. But I think people know there's a day of reckoning. There is a judgment seat. Now, these are not the scriptures you claim every day. When you say, let me find something encouraging for today. You know, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of the Lord. Praise God. That is just, you know, for the believer, we're secure. Do you believe that God is able to keep you with his keeping power through Jesus and his cross and his blood? So there's assurance for the believer. Thank God for that. But there is a judgment seat. But these themes aren't really lofty and just out there. Matter of fact, according to Hebrews 6, eternal judgment is referred to as just an elementary teaching. In the first church, it was just a given. Yeah, eternal judgment, resurrection of the dead. It was just understood. It was an elementary teaching. It was basic. But the theme is weighty. Because when we acknowledge it, there's an automatic accountability to the fact there's a day of reckoning. So if I can suppress this idea of a day of reckoning, I'm off the hook. If I can suppress the notion of creationism, then maybe am I deluded, you know, deception, I'm not accountable. You know, but if I admit there's such a thing as creation, then I guess I'm accountable. If there is a day of reckoning, then I guess, and they don't want that, so just again, push it down. When Paul wrote his epistle, his letter to Rome, right out of the gate, he tells the Roman church that he is not ashamed of the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation. So he hits directly on salvation, its importance. One of the first things at the beginning of this letter, he begins to mention salvation. He does this as early as Romans 1:16. And in the very next verse, Romans 1:17, he drills down on the doctrine of justification by faith. And then in the very next verse, Romans 1:18, he clearly unpacks the reason people everywhere need to be saved. In that next verse, 18, he writes, quote, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who do what? Who suppress the truth by their wickedness." That voice is there. That witness is there. But people spend a whole lifetime pushing it down. Pushing it down. It's interesting. Sometimes people will go to a psychiatrist dealing with maybe an issue of guilt, not knowing that there's help through the blood of Jesus and his cross. And sometimes psychiatrists, they feel like, well, if there's, you know, too much guilt, we'll add a little blame. If there's too much blame, you add a little guilt and you kind of level it off right there. That's no way to live. He will take away the guilt of our sin. Thank God for it. We don't have to live under that. But that knowledge comes up within people. So the wrath of God has been revealed, but yet there are those that suppress the truth. Paul opens with salvation, and again we see the reason why. Why? Because of the wrath of God. And again, I think men and women know intuitively, but instead of dealing with it, instead of running to Christ, his cross, his blood, they'd rather choose to dismiss it. And again, dismissing something doesn't mean that it's not real. I don't even know when tax season comes. How many of y'all have ever filed an extension? I'm just going to dismiss it. How many of you have ever hit the snooze button before? How many of you know it's going to come on again? I'm going to pretend like it ain't there. Well, enjoy your whopping 5 minutes of extra sleep. But it cometh. Hello? Tax season cometh. There are things that come. We can pretend. We can turn the music up louder, as it were. We can stay busy. Just don't think about it. Relegate it to another time. Yes, I'll serve God when I get, you know, a little bit older and get some things out of my system. I'll deal with those lofty themes then. But now I want to live and let live and enjoy life, as it were, and just, you know, be merry and just do what I want to do, you see. But this sentencing, though, this foreboding, impending sentencing, actually, though it's turned to good news, the gospel, when we turn to the Lord. So there's some sober information to embrace, absolutely. But there's good news, obviously, due to the turning to the Lord. Yay, thank God for Jesus. I mean, and I just wonder, why would anyone not turn to Jesus? Back in decades ago when we would do some open air preaching. We would ask, why would anyone reject Jesus? You think of who he is. Think of his character. It was a revolution of love. You think of what he taught. Are there anything in his teachings that you just feel like are against virtue and chafing at charity and are less than benevolent and caring and selfless? Look at his teachings. Look at his care. Look what he did. He saved, he healed, he delivered, he rescued, was honorable. Not turning to Jesus will not eliminate the wrath of God. Suppressing it will not eliminate it. Denying it will not eliminate it. Doubling down, declaring ourselves to be self-avowed atheists will not eliminate it. Like little children, pretending something isn't true doesn't make it untrue. Pretending something doesn't exist doesn't make it go away. And all the energy and the effort the masses may try to expend to do away with this truth, to me, just all the more proves and authenticates this truth. I've shared several times before, I get tickled around Christmas season when the American Atheist Society spends a gazillion dollars on this massive campaign all throughout the nation, putting billboards and buying commercial times to declare there is no God, he doesn't exist. It's as if their whole life mission and their whole essence of being, the reason I live, is to declare that God does not exist, and spending all the time, all the effort, all the energy, you know, to try to make a statement that God doesn't exist. And I'm like, so the totality of your life is going to be spent going after and trying to get the word out to tell people something doesn't exist that you don't believe to be true. That's going to be the totality of your life. If it doesn't exist, why even care? If I don't believe in purple zebras, you know, with blonde hair, I'm not going to spend all my life and let it be summed up in there's no such thing as purple zebras and blonde hair. And just all of my life is defined by spending all my resources trying to convince the world there are no purple zebras with blonde hair. I mean, if they aren't, then great. Let's just get on to the next day and what else is on the docket, you see. But see, deep down inside, there's a knowing. There's a knowing. Why all the effort? Why is it eating at you so? Why does it consume you? Why does some non-existent reality take up so much time, your whole life, unless it's true? Admit it, you're suppressing it. When you're talking to someone about the Lord who may tell you, I don't believe, they're going, I don't believe, and their heart going, I do believe. In their head, I don't, but in their heart, I do. God's put that knowledge there, suppressing it. Let's go again to Romans 1, and then we'll expand a little bit. We'll pick up where we were, and then we'll expand. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been what? Clearly seen, being what? Understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So clearly seen, being understood, so that men are without excuse. For although they what? Knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were what? Darkened. Their foolish hearts were what? Darkened. Their foolish hearts were what? Their what kind of hearts? Foolish. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. The foolish heart was what? So when you're determined just to double down, double down, double down, double down, God said, get on with your bad self. That's what you want to believe? It's just like today with all the confusion of identity. I mean, if I really believe I'm a tree, am I a tree? After a while, just God's like, oh, go on, you're a tree. Be a tree. As a man thinketh in his heart. You know what I'm saying? As if there's nothing absolute, as if there's not a yardstick, you see. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Continue. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged what? The truth of God for a lie. That's what the devil was doing at the very beginning. We find him in the garden lying, Why does he lie? Because he's a liar. We're so shocked when people lie. Have you ever tried to get a liar to admit they lie? They don't. You know why? Because they're a liar. Admit it. That chocolate. I didn't eat the cake. You see, the truth of God for a lie, and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain, in other words, it was given in creation. It was, so then they made a judgment on it. Since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved what? Mind to do what ought not to be done. So, I think one of the greatest judgments is not what God does to us. I think one of the greatest judgments when God just takes his hand off and says, all right. I mean, that'd be like a parent telling a wayward child, all right, I'm done praying. We're done praying. I mean, and even though they may want to live their life in rebellion, just the thought of mom and dad aren't praying, there's still a sense of, maybe rethinking it, because God will build up a hedge, you see. And so him taking his hand off, I don't want him to take his hand off. How many of you know if you get a correction from the Lord, that's a good day? It means he's still talking to you. If you get a little reproof from the Lord, good. It means you're a son, you're a daughter, you're not illegitimate. He disciplines those he loves. So any communication from God is good. That's a good day. It means we're in relationship and he's helping us and he's directing us due to love. And anything that he sees as an enemy of love, he gets it out of our way. Like, oh, that's going to burn in the end. Oh, you got to see 10 years down the road. That's going to be injurious. We get a little pop here, just a little admonition here, a little course correction here. That's the kindness of a loving father. I mean, today you try to give a little course correction. Child abuse. Like, no, little Johnny's going in the road. Don't call the social worker. He was going in the road. Hello? So God loves us in that way. So Lord, we pray that your hand would, in fact, be upon us, that your voice would be vibrant in our experience. So again, God gives it. They chose not to retain this knowledge, and their foolish hearts were darkened, and it manifested in their thinking. I tell you what, if the Bible was written by mere men, as many people say, I think they'd make it a little more user-friendly and seeker-sensitive, wouldn't you? I mean, I get tickled. That Bible was written by men. Well, it was by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's kind of like driving down the road and seeing a sign, bridge out, turn back. Well, that sign was written by men. Well, it may have been written by men, but if you just get on with your bad self, you're going to probably bust your head in the ravine. So God used men, but they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, Peter tells us. But if it was merely man, he would have made it a lot more user-friendly, I would think, and a lot more seeker-sensitive. I mean, if I were God, I wouldn't have any themes like the wrath of God, or a hell to shun. I'd just say, no, come one, come all here. I'll just give tickets out, like it's Disneyland. But I'm not him. And thank God that I'm not. And so the themes can be heavy, but thank God for Jesus. It makes you love him more when he enters stage right. Amen. You're not going to appreciate the solution and the answer until you first admit there was a problem. There was first a dilemma. There was first an offended king. Yes, he's a loving father, but he was an offended king. Our sin had separated us from God. Many have sinned and fallen short of the glory. Sin cost Adam the glory he had in the garden. Jesus died to get it back and to put that crown of glory back on man's head. And so we love him. He died to restore what man had originally in the garden. I don't want to live short of the glory of God. I want the glory of God on me. I want the Spirit of God on me. I want the voice of God talking to me. I want the direction and the guidance of the Lord. I want it to be normative. I want it to be constant. I want it to be commonplace. Not like, oh, I heard the Lord a year ago. That's great. That's a year ago. But we want it to be normative. Amen? And so, again, these are weighty themes, but they're true. Now, yes, Paul was wise when he became all things to all men so that he might win some, but it was never on the altar of truth and the very doctrine that he tediously laid out in the book of Romans and deeply suffered for and ultimately died for. He would often say, remember my chains. Remember my chains. I wish that You are as I am, except for these chains. He didn't find himself in chains for tickling ears and denying this side of this character of God, this dimension of God. Why was he in chains? He would roll out truth that cut against the bent of man. Why were the prophets stoned? Because they said things that challenged them. Why was John the Baptist beheaded? It was more than mere meddling. He would raise a standard. And it was like, we just can't take him and just kill the messenger. You see. But God was both an offended king and a loving father. And he reconciled both justice and mercy dimensions through his son. It's amazing how God can do that, because things outside of his mercy and compassion, and certainly Christ, it's hopeless. And that's why the good news becomes all the more good when we truly see in reality the predicament. Listen, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not, what, perish, but have eternal life. One of the most famous texts of all times, John 3:16. Why does that famous verse include the phrase not perish? Because it is possible to somebody. Just checking, want to make sure I'm in the right crowd. So it's not just flowery rhetoric in the Bible, right? It's talking about he gave his son. He loves the world. He loves the world. He did something about the predicament, the separation between a holy God and an unrighteous man. He loves people. He loves creation. He loves them. He loves them. He loves you. He loves me. He gave us Jesus. He gave the Son. He gave the Son. He gave the Son. It cost him everything. Believe on him. Believe on him. Those who don't will perish, you see. It's very clear. But who would want to? Why would anyone want to or be willing to perish? Why would God do that? No, why would you do that? I can't believe, you know, that this would come on someone, or God would send this person there. No. Your choice. Question here this morning. Can we talk about Bible things without qualifying everything? Is everybody okay today? Can I ask you a question? Is hell a real place? He's preaching hell. Well, somebody ought to. You ought to see what's out there today. You ought to see and read what's out there today. Can we not apologize for the Word of God and allow it to speak for itself without qualifying everything? Just let it speak for itself. And again, it makes you appreciate the solution so much more. You'll get your worship on in a greater way. Is hell a real place? Yeah. You know, but again, people try to dumb it down and they talk about hell on earth. Like, no. No, no. People say war is hell. People say, oh, this marriage is hell. You know, people say all kind of things. You know, this child of mine, this job I'm in. It's like, well, look, I know it's tough. I know it's difficult, but trust you me, that ain't hell. Hello. Let the Bible define it. I mean, eternal fire, torment, a place where you're consuming worm of your lust, never dies, never consumes. I mean, it's very descriptive. Matter of fact, the themes of hell are more than the themes of heaven. It's there. You know, it's there. But again, as weighty as it is, the good news is I sidestep that. It is real. I don't deny it. I don't push it down. I don't foo-foo it. But thank God for this amazing man, Jesus. I am running after him and his blood and his cross. And that's my confidence. That's my assurance. Oh, thank God for Jesus. Oh, thank God for Jesus. You know, there's some that believe in heaven, but not hell. People get real creative in their theological understanding. And they cherry pick as if the Word of God is a buffet line or a smorgasbord of sorts. And so now there are those that believe in heaven, but not hell. Well, you can't have one without the other. I mean, I'm sorry, universalist, but you just can't rewrite the record of Scripture that's systematized all throughout the Bible. It's not some one obscure location. It's proven, it's substantiated. Here, 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 here. It's a theme throughout Scripture. But universalists take the stigma out of the gospel and they reduce it to an acceptance and a man-centeredness. You know, they an acceptable man's centeredness. I mean, they just like, well, that doesn't make me happy to think about. So I'll just pull it out. I mean, you know, you can't do that. That doesn't make me happy to think about, so we'll just pull it out. Speaking of heaven and hell, C.S. Lewis would say, both destinations either stand or fall together. Both destinations either stand or fall together. Martin Luther reasoned in his 95 Theses that if the Pope has power over purgatory, then why doesn't he let anyone out? Why doesn't he let anyone out? C.S. Lewis, again, when speaking to those who would argue against the doctrine of hell, said, quote, "In the long run, the answer to all those who object to the doctrine of hell is itself a question. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out our past sins and at all cost? To give us a fresh start? Smoothing every difficulty and offering every miraculous help?" But he has done so at Calvary. Those that don't want to believe in this reality. Again, let me read it. What are you asking God to do? Not believing that it's a real place. To wipe out your past sins and at all cost and give you a fresh start and smoothing every difficulty and offering every miraculous help. He has done so. As for me and my house, we'll say, yay, God, for that. And we'll choose that provision. Hello. Without the reality of the wrath of God in hell, the good news, the gospel, doesn't sound that good. It doesn't need to be. When you talk to someone and there's no urgency, say there's no urgency, and you begin to talk about the claims of Christ, and there's a sense of, yeah, that's good. Appreciate it. That's good. You don't know the other side of the ledger yet. It's only good news when we admit and recognize the foreboding weightiness of the wrath to come. That's why an unbeliever may blink their eyes at you and ask, saved? I can be saved from what? I mean, can you imagine telling someone who feels like they've got it going on, you know, that they're hitting on all cylinders, you know you can be saved. They're like, saved from what? Things are going pretty well. What do you mean saved? I don't know if you remember the Family Man. Do you remember when Nicolas Cage paid off that guy in the little store that was holding up because he wouldn't pay him the lottery ticket, you know? And he said, you know, with some really hard work, there's some shelters down here that could help you. And da-da-da. He goes, are you trying to save me? He goes, you trying to say, look, he thinks I need to be saved. Everybody needs to be saved. The challenge is, how do we bring awareness, self-awareness, reality, objective truth to someone who's convinced I've got it going on? Saved from what? Life is good. They just don't yet know the score. They're unmoved now. They just don't yet know the score. They will, though. Hopefully sooner before on that day. Hopefully they'll realize it before on that day. Some of us may understandably say, and maybe you said this before, reason this way, even if there were no hell to shun and no heaven to gain, I would still be a Christian. Have you ever thought that before? Even if there were no hell to shun, no heaven to gain, I would still be a Christian. Good. That's good. I get it. That's good. Yet they do exist. So that's good. Yet they do exist. And I mean, and you think about it. You think about what we get in salvation. You think about this remarkable life that we have. Because we are saved, we get to know Jesus now. We get to pray and talk and relate and commune with Him. Wow. What other nation is like us that has a God who listens to them when they pray? Hello, talking about the people of God. I mean, we get to read Scripture. We are given guidance. He gives us wisdom. He gives us His Holy Spirit. We experience His love, His unfailing love. He supplies our needs. He protects us. He gives us our homes, our friends, our jobs. He makes things happen for us, grants us advantages and favor, fills us with joy and the fruit of the Spirit. He gives us a future and a hope. He gives us our marriages, our children, our purpose. It's absolutely wonderful. It's marvelous in our eyes, is it not? That's great. Is that not great or what? Who wouldn't want that? These are great. Can you say great? If you're not happy, I'll be happy. It is great being a Christian. It is great being saved. These are wonderful, but these aren't the reasons Paul gave in Romans 1. They're great. Paul was rather mindful of the wrath of God. Why is the doctrine of salvation so profound? Because who in the world can satisfy God's wrath or the justice of God? There is one who satisfies both. We run to Him. Why are we Christians? Why are we saved? Why should we be Christians? I'll give you one answer. Because eternity lasts a long time. Again, we don't think that far down the road. We're just glad that our needs are being met today. We're just glad that God is helping us today. He's encouraging us today. And that's great. It's in the package. It's a fringe benefit. It is wonderful. I love the life of God this side of heaven. But how many of you know 80, 90, 100 years? I've got a great aunt right now, 102. Dear me. But how many of you know in light of eternity, that's just a hiccup? I mean, that's just it. But that long look. And so again, why be a Christian? Because eternity lasts a long time. Christianity is not just about this life. That's why I entitled this today, The Long Look. And all the wonderful fringe benefits of salvation we experience. I mean, not just friends, but true friends. Community, healing, blessing, open doors, a clean conscience, thank God. Helping others, forgiveness, freedom. He whom the Son sets free is free indeed. On and on and on and on and on. As many as the promises will convey. You fill in the blank. It is marvelous. Yet with all of that, this great theologian Paul said, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are pitied more than all men. We're like, what is he talking about? Because again, we don't have the long look. We're grateful for what God has done now, and we should be. But there is this long look that's beyond what we have now. If you're struggling with issues that are buffeting you today, and you feel that, man, I can't see because smoke's in my eyes. I mean, I am in the battle. Well, even if you can't see through, and there is a way through, but at minimum, you can take that long look and goes, He will wipe away every tear in that day. Eternal bliss forever. How do you measure it? We can't. Our finite minds, because we're not God, forever and ever and ever in infinite glory, because heaven is full of Jesus and the people of God. It's remarkable we can look to that time. Why would Paul say something like that? Eternity is a long time. So yes, if there were no heaven or hell, we would hopefully still serve the Lord. But there is. There most definitely there is. Listen, some things that you feel that are not right for you right now, at minimum, will certainly be made right for you then. Hello? Rewards you don't feel you've yet entered into and experienced now could be yours then. The books will be settled gloriously for those in Christ. Therefore, have a long look. Take a long look. Heaven is a real place, and eternity is forever. Hell is a real place and forever. Who would want that? Don't want that. As for me and my house, we're running to Jesus. I mean, this puts evangelism in a true light. Paul said, knowing the fear of God, we what? Persuade men. We persuade men. The day of the Lord is real. And the only thing, as we say, better than being heaven is helping others to get there. through the good news of Jesus. And again, if people aren't flocking to the good news, they don't yet know or fully comprehend the bad news due to suppressing it. Jonathan Edwards, are we familiar with the great reformer, one of the greatest minds America ever produced, third president of Princeton, one of the chief instruments in the Great Awakening, even in the formation of our nation, as these great orators were in the ears of our leaders at that time. I remember reading about Benjamin Franklin said, I can't get around George Whitefield because he has such a heart for orphans. The minute I hear him, you know, I'm going to be reaching in my pocket once again, just because he was so effective about the disinherited and the disenfranchised. But Jonathan Edwards held New England spellbound on July 8, 1741. In his monotone reading, just monotone, just line by line, in his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he took his text from Deuteronomy 32, 35. Quote, their foot shall slide in due time. And the rest of that verse is even more intense. You can read it for yourself. These themes are there. It makes us appreciate good news. Their foot shall slide in due time. Now he looks up at the congregation and he summed it up. He looked at them and he said, it is by the mercy of God you are not in hell right now. He said that then. He said, it's by the mercy of God. And again, he had a mixture of those that were there. There were believers there, but there were certainly unbelievers there. And the record, the historical record, was people were holding on to their pews to keep from sliding in. They were white-knuckling it. Have you ever white-knuckled it, you know, before, maybe going to Busch Gardens or going on a carnival ride? They were white-knuckling the pews. He was so effective, talked about, you're just hanging on by a thread, dangling over that fiery abyss. And they're just, and you know what? He read this exact sermon later on and there was no effect. It was just the sovereignty of God that fell in the moment for that time on that congregation. And then they left church, and after service, some were seen to be holding on to a tree trunk. Why? They didn't want to slip. Like the biblical John the Baptist, he was warning them to flee the wrath to come. And the Great Awakening was then in full swing, blazing through New England and America, and helped shape its founding. But you know, some modern day theologians are just too sophisticated for this, doing everything in their humanistic power to remove such a stigma from Christianity. Oh, give me a break. How archaic is that? Give me a break. We've grown beyond that, so they would reason. Introducing teachings like annihilation, that after death, a person just simply ceases to exist. Well, how convenient is that? Where's the accountability in that? And then there are those that'll believe that if you're a Christian, you go to heaven, but if you're not, you just cease to exist. Then they begin to kind of, you know, patchwork it a little bit. Huh? So they're believing in one, but the other, you cease to exist. You can't have it both ways. Does the spirit of man live forever or not? If yes, the question simply is, then where? The universalist says, everyone goes to heaven. Everyone gets a trophy. The annihilist says, we all just cease to exist. The scriptures are chock-a-block full. It's just not accurate, you see. Remember when Jesus said about Judas, it would have been better had he not been born. So if it was just annihilation, then being born, then dying, then you just back to dust you go. No, it said it would have been better had he not been born. So he didn't just cease to exist, you see. Both of these views are mightily convenient, and they don't beg any accountability from anyone. And neither position is biblical, much to the contrary. So then we go back to square one. Will I believe the Bible? Will I believe the scriptures? Personally, again, I wish there were no wrath of God and no literal place called hell, but I don't get to make that decision. I don't get to vote. You know, one person said it this way, I don't think I could serve a God that I could control. I like that. I don't think I could serve a God that I could control, that I could just define the terms, that I could rewrite the record, that I could take absolutes and just dumb them down and water them down. I don't think I could serve a God that I have more authority over. I agree, that makes sense to me. Good news is available to the one who admits there's first a need for reckoning. No need for reckoning, no need for good news. Hello? No need for reckoning, no need for good news to the one who refuses or suppresses the wrath of God and his good news logically cannot point their finger, shake their fist at the Lord. Understanding that we were saved and rescued from the wrath to come causes us to deeply love Jesus, to deeply love him. The notion of Savior. We sung about Savior today. It should mean more to us going forward. It's not just a flippant, he's my Savior. It's weighty. It's life and death. Savior. Save from what? Yeah. Savior. I was in need of rescue. It'll have deeper meaning for us in light of what scriptures teach us. As we come to a head, 1 Thessalonians 1:4, here, this letter to the church of Thessalonica. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you, not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit, and so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who, what? Rescues us from what? From what? What are you saved from? Many things, but fundamentally, the coming wrath. Thank God. I sure love Jesus. Ooh, I am grateful to him. I love him more. And our Kings Park Raleigh statement of faith, which is orthodox, evangelical, mainstream in its historic position on the tenets of the faith. The last two articles, one on Christ's second coming, one on resurrection, read this way. On Christ's second coming, we believe in the second coming of Christ, physical and visible, to judge the living and the dead, to receive his church, and to consummate human history in the plan of God. And then on the resurrection, we believe in the resurrection of both the saved and the lost, the saved unto the resurrection of life, and the lost unto the resurrection of damnation. Again, this is why it's good news. This is mainstream biblical theology. And then finally, in Revelation, it paints a picture for us. It says the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. Thank God for Jesus. Thank God for these weighty themes. I'm grateful to him today. I'm grateful that heaven will be my eternal home forever into eternity. It's helpful for us to ponder these things. For the believer, we are secure due to that sacrifice that he paid for us. But as we relate with others, there's a weighty urgency. And again, it's good to understand why the good news is so good, why the gospel is so important. Paul led with it in his letter to Rome, to the Roman church. He led off with it, introducing, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Then he doubled down on justification by faith. Then he talked about why we need to be saved, because of the wrath to come, where people suppress that knowledge. It's going to help us in the quality of how we live life, and it's going to help us in how we relate with others. We will be more happy and more joyful about Jesus for ourselves and for them than we would be if we had not embraced these biblical themes. Lord, we just thank you today, Lord, for your word. We just thank you for salvation. Thank you that the full penalty of your wrath was expressed on the cross. So therefore, our rescue and our liberation just has just such great meaning. Lord, this side of heaven, we'll never fully comprehend it. But we want to be a grateful people and a worshipful people, because it's, the score has dawned on us. The true score. And then knowing therefore the fear of God, we persuade men. It's weightier now. What was in the balance? Lord, that heaven and hell are real places. Therefore we choose to gaze on the long look that affects how we live today. By chance, if you're here today, you don't know the Lord. Maybe you've done the church thing, or you've hung around religion, but you've not yet said, I need this good news. I need Jesus. I am not right with God, but I want to get right with God today. Before we go any further, if that's you and you want to give your heart to the Lord and receive his full pardon and forgiveness, would you just raise your hand? You say, that's me. I need this. I've gone through the motions, but I've not yet cut covenant with this marvelous Savior. Anyone? Thank you. Now, Lord, I pray to the degree that this truth is sober, may our joy be all that more intense. To the degree that this reality is weighty, may our worship be even now more extravagant. Because, Father, we realize the score in a fresh way. Oh God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for salvation today. Thank you. It's good news. We who are lost are now found. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Thank you, God.